Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Awesome. I missed being with y'all last week. Lauren and the kids and I took our annual trip to Brevard. I got to admit, the mountains keep growing on me. I'm still a beach person through and through. 1,000 times over, I would peak the beach, but I'm continuing to grow in my appreciation for all of the unique beauty that the mountains do bring. So again, I missed being with y'all, but I'm super thankful that Pastor Daniel shared God's word. But as always, when I'm out of the pulpit for a week, I'm kind of chomping it a bit to be back in, and that's certainly the case today. As we just heard from Amber, today we're going to be spending our time in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, detailing the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so that being said, let's just be honest for a moment. What was your initial gut response when you heard today's scripture reading? What was no less than a list of 77 names? What was your initial gut response? I mean, how many of you love going to your local library and being like, where is the genealogy section? I would like to pick up a genealogy today to read on vacation. It's typically not something we would read. They don't get a lot of love, but the truth is genealogies matter, right? Genealogies aren't just important to know, no, they're also influential, right? They tell us where we came from. They connect our past to our present and our present to our past, and they give us the sense of belonging and even purpose. They give us a history on our family, stories of our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents and so on and so on. And in today's modern times, they give us insight into medical histories. They give us an idea of our family heritage. While all of these are certainly great benefits, what genealogies ultimately do is they help establish our identity. Right? In other words, genealogies are not just about where we've come from, but they help us see who we are. And because of that, your genealogy matters, right? My genealogy matters. And if that's true for us, then how much more so for Jesus's genealogy, right? Who he comes from, how that establishes his identity as the Savior of the world. And so with that introduction behind us, as we walk through today's text, we're actually going to start with a very important reminder that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And then we're going to expound on that, especially that last piece, as we explore Jesus' genealogy. And we're going to do so not by evaluating every single one of the 77 names, but three big hitters. Now we're going to learn that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then ultimately the son of Adam. All of this is going to lead us to a very timeless main point that Jesus fulfills the hope of every longing heart. Right? That Jesus fulfills the hope of every longing heart. This is good news. And so I'm excited to share this with you. Now let's pray, and then we're going to jump right in. But Father, in the words of Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, before we dive headfirst into a list of names, which I know you are all so excited for, I actually want to begin with that very important reminder that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Last week, if you weren't here, Pastor Daniel led us through chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. And the truth is, there was a lot going on in that passage, so much so that I don't want us to forget how Luke ended in verses 21 and 22. If you have your Bibles open and look back, this is what Luke tells us. He says, now when the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Can you imagine the scene? And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. Right? The reason this is important, the reason this is critical, is because the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus and not leaving, coupled with God the Father declaring from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. It's a reinforcement of the critical fact, friends, that Jesus was fully God. Okay, what this means is that Jesus was not just a terrific teacher. Jesus was not just a powerful prophet. And that's what many religions try to do today. They try to minimize who Jesus was. No, the fact is Jesus was God. And friends, Jesus had to be fully God in order to live that perfect and sinless life that all of humanity could not. But he also had to be fully man. And he had to be fully man in order to pay the penalty for sin that all of humanity was due. And so knowing that this is who Jesus had to be, and knowing that that Luke wrote his gospel so that his readers could have certainty, complete certainty in everything that they'd heard about Jesus. Look at how he continues writing straight into verse 23. He says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. And so what's the big idea that Luke is trying to communicate just one verse after Jesus' divine baptism? Right, it's the fact that not only was Jesus fully God, but he was also fully man. And if you think about it, so far in his Gospels, chapters 1 and 2, Luke has told us that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes him fully God. He's told us that he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's what makes him fully human. But now, Luke believes it is of utmost importance to tell us that Jesus lived roughly 30 years of human life. But the key is, he lived a very ordinary human life. Right? He was a Jewish baby. He grew into a Jewish boy. He then matured into a Jewish man, and he was the adoptive son of a carpenter. He learned the family trade, and he became a carpenter himself. Right? The point that I want us to see is that before Jesus did any of his earthly ministry, before Jesus turned an ounce of water into wine, before he cast out a single demon, before he healed the sick, before he fed the 5,000, before he calmed the storms, before he walked on water, you name it, before Jesus did any of that, God himself lived as an ordinary man on this earth for 30 whole years. Right? Number one, never forget that. Never forget that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Yes, because it's critical to the Christian faith, but also the fact that the eternal God of the universe lived and experienced 30 years of ordinary human life. Right? We don't have time to really expound on this today because it's not the sole purpose of this text, but that means that Jesus gets you. He gets you. He's lived this life. He's endured what you've endured. He relates to you. It's part of what makes him our great high priest. The fact that we can turn to him in every time of need that we have, in every moment, Jesus can say, I understand. I lived that life. Let me pray for you as your great high priest. But then number two, and as a brief application, if God himself waited 30 whole years to begin his ministry, how could that encourage you and me in our seasons of waiting? Right, I know I harp on this all the time, but we live in an instantaneous, rapid-fire pace of life these days, do we not? Where we expect everything to come to fruition or to be fulfilled in the blink of an eye. But Jesus, on the other hand, lived 30 years before anything took off. And so to put that in perspective, that's 10,950 days. Right? If Jesus could wait, how could you and I follow in his example in our seasons of waiting, in our seasons of enduring, perhaps it's seasons of preparation, or maybe just growing in our patience? So again, what we've learned thus far from verses 21 and 22 into verse 23 is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That last part, the fact that Jesus is fully man, which is the main point of our text today, right, is then reinforced with this very human genealogy. And we're going to start that with seeing how Jesus is the son of David. This is verses 23 through 31. And so verse 23 continues by saying, Jesus, being the son as was supposed of Joseph. Okay, Luke is very meticulous. Every word that he writes matters. So does this. Because what Luke is emphasizing is that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, right? He said it before. He wants to reinforce this again. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not the biological father, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, that does make Joseph his earthly adoptive father, if you will, but is not his biological father. And so then he goes on, as Amber so well read, right? The son of Heli, the son of Mathap, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mahath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonah, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shittael, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosmin, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonah, the son of Elkam, the son of Meliai, the son of Mana, the son of Mephatha, the son of Nathan, and then there he is, the son of David. Now, any of you who know me know that as I studied this passage, the temptation was strong. Like, the temptation was so strong to detail every single person on this list and to tell you who they were and what they did and interesting tidbits that you may not have known. But where I landed is that I don't want us missing the forest for the trees, as it were. Right? The most critical piece in this portion of Luke's genealogy is that he wants us to see that Jesus was a direct descendant of a man named David. And the reason that matters is because of a covenantal promise that he was given, which is detailed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, as a brief summary, David goes on to become the second king in Israel's history. And after a few years pass, he decides that he would like to build a temple for the Lord. And while the intent is great, God actually responds to him in this way in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, so that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all of your enemies before you. And I will make for you, look at this, a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, for the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Here's where it gets really good. Right? Moreover, even more than that, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David, you're not going to make me a house. I'm going to make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And look at this summary. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Right, longer text, I know. But the big idea here is that an everlasting king was being promised through the lineage of David. And I can assure you that from that moment forward, the moment those words were said, the heart of every Jewish follower longed for this promised king. So if you could imagine God's people having a checklist of all the things that the Messiah or the promised one had to fulfill, this was a huge piece of it, right? He had to be a direct descendant of David, as we saw, whose house and whose kingdom and whose throne would be established forever. Are you a descendant of David? If you're not, move on, because you're not the Messiah. But there were also other boxes to check. And that's what we see with the next piece of Luke's genealogy, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. And so after ending with the son of David, Luke goes on to tell us the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amnidad, the son of Adam, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And again, it was very tempting to give you stories about each and every one of these people. But just like we did with David, like, I want us to see the importance of why Jesus had to be a descendant of Abraham. Because all the way back in the first book of the Bible, we read that God chooses a man named Abraham out of everybody else on the face of the earth. And he gives him this calling in Genesis chapter 12. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And many times when we read this, we run the risk of stopping here. Right, we'll read this text, we'll stop here when it comes to the call of Abraham, and we love to expound on the fact that God promised to turn him into, quote, a great nation, right? And this was a promise that went on to make Abraham what is known as the father of the Jewish faith. And so the point is, in order to be what was known as a true Jew, right, not a convert who came into the faith later, but as a true Jew, you had to be known as what was known as a child of Abraham. You had to be known as that. Meaning, as you might imagine, that the Messiah or the promised one, he too had to be a direct descendant of Abraham himself. In fact, this was so important that this is where the Gospel of Matthew begins its genealogy. As a brief aside, there are four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but only Matthew and Luke contain genealogies of Jesus. If you were to read them and compare them side by side, you would see there are some similarities, but there's also some differences. I'm not going to get into today, but if you want to learn more, we can talk about it after service, shoot me an email. But what I want us to see here is that Matthew literally opens up his gospel account, the very beginning. I'm talking chapter 1, verse 1, by saying the book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? These are the two heavy hitters that we've talked about thus far. You got Abraham and you've got David. You want to make that very clear. But then he goes on in verse 2 to say that Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And then it goes all the way down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Why am I sharing this with you? Okay, I'm sharing this with you because Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. That's who Matthew was writing to. And so he felt it of utmost importance to bookend Jesus' genealogy with Abraham. That's where he started, because he wanted his Jewish audience to know that Jesus is a direct descendant from Abraham. He's a true Jew, friends. And that qualified him to be the Messiah, which is fantastic. But here's the million-dollar question. If you were just to read Matthew's genealogy, does that mean that Jesus fulfills the hopes of only the Jews? Okay, if the genealogy bookends starts with Abraham, does that mean that Jesus fulfills only the hopes for the Jews? Well, going back to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, this is a piece that is sometimes overlooked. And it's how that calling actually ends in verse 3, where God concludes by telling Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, look at this now, don't miss it, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? And this is critical, Because while God's covenantal promise with Abraham undoubtedly led to the nation of Israel, I'm not arguing that, but those Jewish followers were meant to be a conduit through which God would bless all the people. Right? I'll say it again. Right? The nation of Israel, the Jewish people were meant to be a conduit through which God would bless all of the people. And Luke, who wrote his gospel account for primarily a non-Jewish audience, that is to say, Gentiles, people like Theophilus and other non-Jewish Christians throughout Asia Minor, Luke wanted to make this point so clear. So much so that he then continues Jesus' genealogy by showing us that he is also the son of a man named Adam. Right? So looking back at the text, this is how we close it out. After Abraham, Luke goes on to write, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Abar, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arsacot, the son of Shin, the son of Noah, and yes, that's the Noah of the flood. I didn't have time to talk about it today, but there he is. There's Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Meshullah, the son of Hanuk, the son of Jared, the son of Melchishael, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, and here it is, the son of Adam, the son of God. Right? But the point is, Luke goes on to name 20 more names than Matthew, who, remember, stopped his genealogy with Abraham. And instead, Luke decides to trace Jesus all the way back to Adam, the first man who was ever created. The question is why? It's because Luke wanted his version of Jesus' genealogy to make it abundantly clear, that Jesus didn't come only to fulfill the promises that God made to the Jewish people, but to fulfill God's promises that were given to all people. Right, to put it more simply, as today's timeless main point, it would be that Jesus fulfills the hope of every longing heart. Jesus fulfills the hope of every longing heart. And friends, that's not just in Luke's time, that extends to you and me today. So I know that we've talked about a lot today. I know that it's been a list of 77 names, and you may be thinking about what we're doing for lunch after this, but I want to bring this together and put it all together, try to summarize this as succinctly as I can, okay? During Jesus' baptism, his divine sonship was heard by the Father's voice from heaven, and his role as Christ or anointed one was visibly seen as the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And that communicated, as we said earlier, that Jesus was fully God. But we also know that Luke was a former doctor by trade who turned historian. He was very meticulous in nature. Every word in his gospel account matters, but so does the order of his gospel account. And so right after describing Jesus' divine baptism, he then details his human genealogy. And so, yes, this helps reinforce that Jesus is fully man, but Luke shows us that Jesus' genealogy stemmed not just from David, right, from whom the Christ and the everlasting King was to come, not just from Abraham, who would have made him a genuine Jewish follower, but he goes all the way back to Adam, right, the first human who was ever created. And the reason this matters, the reason this is ultimately good news, more than just head knowledge to know, 77 names to list, is the story of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, who in that moment are symbolizing all of humanity, right, they're tempted by Satan, and then they give in to him, to his temptation. They disobey God. The sin of curse enters the world in that moment and plagues all of humanity ever since. But in that moment of despair, we actually see God give his first promise in Genesis 3:15, where he looks to Satan, who is kind of in the form of a snake in that moment, and he tells him, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, and look at this, her offspring. That's what we're looking at today. Genealogies, offspring, seeds, right? He who comes shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I can assure you that ever since God's people heard this promise, they were longing. They were longing for this snake crusher, right? The offspring of Adam and Eve who would one day come to defeat the curse of sin forever. But what Luke is trying to show us, and hopefully we're seeing this as we read these different texts, that this promise in Genesis 3:15 was given well before God's covenant with Abraham. This promise in Genesis 3:15 was given well before God's covenant with David. This was a promise, not just for the Jewish followers, but all of humanity. Right? Reinforcing today's main point that Jesus fulfills the hope of every longing heart. The Apostle Paul actually expounds on this in Romans chapter 5. Before I read it for you, I want to give you a precursor up front. Kind of like these 77 names, this is a pretty dense text. And so I'm going to read it. We're going to talk about it. But I want to encourage you to just study this week. Read it. Let it sink to the depth of your heart and soul. Meditate upon it. But look at how Paul communicates a very profound concept, which is Jesus being a second Adam. Now, you may or may not have heard this before, but we will often say that Jesus was the greater or that Jesus is a second Adam. This is what the text tells us. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he's referring to Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to who? All men, because all have sinned. Jumping forward to verse 15. But, we say this all the time here at Shelter, there's always a but when it comes to the gospel, right? Here's humanity's depravity, but God, right? But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for who? Many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Longer text, I know. But then look at verse 18. It's the summary statement. Therefore, okay? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for who? All men. And then again, he summarizes this pretty succinctly elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, where Paul tells us, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And again, like we could read this passage and like try to learn it for the rest of our lives. But this profound theological concept is often communicated as Jesus being a second Adam. Right? What this means is that because of Adam's original disobedience, all of humanity has been cursed by sin ever since. Friends, that's why we can't shake it. That's why, despite what we believe, things don't get better over time. They get worse. We keep saying things like, we'll evolve. We'll get better. Technology will make this great. Things just get worse. And because of that reality, if we're being honest with ourselves, every heart is longing for some type of answer to fix that problem, right? Some type of fulfillment that the things of this world just cannot seem to provide. No matter how much money I make, no matter what job I have, whether I stay here or move, what car I buy, what house I have, all the things that I chase after, they just cannot seem to fix this problem. And it's like Lauren so succinctly says, Lauren, my wife, she says, we're all walking around with these Jesus-shaped holes in our heart. We're trying to fill them with things of this world, but they're Jesus-shaped holes, and the things of this world just can't do it. Right? But the good news of the gospel is that just like sin and death came from that one man, justification and new life also come from one man. But it's not just a good man. No, it's the God-man, Jesus Christ. Right? We've learned today that he descended from Adam. He descended from Abraham, and he descended from David, the eternal God himself, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who is both fully God and fully man. He was fully God so that he could live that sinless life that Adam and all the rest of us could not do. But he also needed to be fully man so that he could pay the penalty for all of humanity's sin, which he did as he willingly laid down his life on the cross as that perfect sacrifice. Right? Like we just read, one trespass or one sin in Adam led to condemnation and death for all men. So one act of righteousness in Jesus Christ leads to justification and life for all men. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, or perhaps you're exploring when it comes to spirituality or the Christian faith, first and foremost, I want you to know that we're so glad that you're here. We say that each and every week here at Shelter. But the reality is, since Genesis 3, if you are not in Christ, then the only other option is to be in Adam, as it were. Right? And that's what leads to the sin and the brokenness and the sickness and the death that we all see around the world around us, but perhaps even in our own lives. Right? The invitation this morning is to become in Christ, to get out from underneath Adam and the curse of sin that comes with that, and to be in Christ, receiving new and everlasting life by receiving his life and his death and his resurrection and trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. We've seen this morning that all humans, that includes you and me, all humans, I think we would agree that we have hearts, do we not? We all need those to beat to survive. Well, the reality is all those hearts have longings. Each and every one of us have longings, but those longings only have one true fulfillment, the person and the works of Jesus Christ. In light of that, and for those who do consider themselves followers of Jesus, I get that we may know what we've talked about today, but we need to know this. We need to know this to the depth of our hearts. There is no exclusivity in the hope of the gospel. Right? The hope of the gospel, the person and the works of Jesus Christ, is for all people. And Luke has driven that home by taking Jesus' genealogy not just to Abraham and the father of the Jewish faith, but all the way to Adam. Right? What that means is that this good news of the gospel is just as much for you here in North Carolina as it is for those in the West Coast, for those in South America or the Middle East or Asia, first world countries, third world countries, poor, rich, young, old, you name it. This is for all people. So my closing question for you is, who in your life needs this hope? Who in your life needs this hope but doesn't know where to look? Again, who in your life, just like the rest of us, has Jesus-shaped holes in their hearts and they're looking for anyone other than Jesus to try to fill that hole? You see, this genealogy gives us certainty that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is, the Savior of the world. As Pastor Thabiti says in his Luke commentary, he says, fulfilling the requirements for the Messiah cannot happen by chance or by choice. We don't humanly control our births. We don't choose our parents. We can't set the time of our birth. Fulfillment of all of the criteria for the Messiah, it cannot be manipulated. It cannot be fabricated. And so the fact that Jesus meets all the criteria is remarkable evidence of his rightful claim to be Lord and Savior. Here, entraced and recorded over centuries, we have the answer to the most important question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the only Savior. He's God's Son. In other words, Luke's genealogy, just like the rest of his gospel, gives us certainty. Right? That certainty should then give us confidence. And friends, that confidence should then fuel our boldness. Our boldness to engage in spiritual conversations. A boldness to share the gospel, to initiate those times, but at a minimum, to invite. So again, I want to ask the question, who in your life needs this hope? Who in your life needs this hope, but doesn't know where to look? For the last 4 weeks, as Amber kind of said during our announcement section, we have talked about and we have prayed for our loved ones, right? Just one person that God has placed in our life to love and to serve, but then also pray that they would come to saving faith. And at this point, in case you haven't checked your calendars, we are only 2 weeks away from Easter. That means we are 14 days away. Now's the time, friends. Now is the time to take the risk, engage in the conversation, and invite your loved one to join you for Easter. Amber hinted at this, but it's been shown that roughly 80% of people will in fact come to a Sunday service if only they were invited. That's been a thing for decades. That's been known. 80% of people will come to a Sunday gathering if they were just invited. And those chances only increase with services like Christmas Eve, but undoubtedly Easter. Now's the time. Take the risk. The question is, will we? Will we take the risk and will we invite? When you came in this morning on your chairs, you should have seen these Easter invite cards. We make this every year. I tell you this every year that we talk about the cards, but I love you. These cards are not for you, right? You know all of the information on these cards. You know that we're gathering, I should know it before I say it, we're gathering on April 5th. It's a Sunday at 10 a.m. here at Shelter Church, and we meet at 2450 Laura Duncan Road, Apex, NC, 27523. We actually have a website if you didn't know, and you can learn more about Easter on our website. You know all of these things. I love you, but these invitations are not for you. These invitations are for our loved ones, not just to put on their windshield wiper and hope that they come, but to be intentional, to engage in a conversation, to invite them to the Sunday gathering, to invite them over for lunch afterwards, but then to give them this and to tell them this has everything that you will need to join us for Easter. Friends, throughout Luke's genealogy, we have learned that Jesus fulfills the hope of every longing heart. Every longing heart. And that's going to be on full display that Easter Sunday as we celebrate our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross, yes, but he rose again. And in turn, he conquered Satan and sin and death once and for all. This is good news, and this is good news worth sharing. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came to save not just Israel, but all of humanity, all who would trust in you as their Lord and Savior. Thank you for your sinless life and yet the death that you bore so that faith in your righteousness, as the Apostle Paul tells us, would lead to justification and eternal life for all who would believe. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use today's genealogy to give us further assurance in who Jesus is, the Savior of the world, and that you would plant an unquenchable fire inside of us to share this good news with confidence and with boldness, especially our loved ones as we approach Easter. And Father, as always, I pray that you would open up hearts to receive this good news. We all have hearts. All hearts have longings, but those longings are only perfectly fulfilled by your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.